Well, amen indeed. Good morning. It's good to be back together, gathered as the church, both in person, still somewhat online, but it's good to be back together again. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. If you're new to our church or have not been following along recently, we have been in a series about God's smiling face and our desire to find his smiling face even in the midst of frowning providences. Of course, borrowing that very rich language from William Cooper in the hymn that we just sang. In fact, I would encourage you in this week to spend some time, look this hymn up online or in a hymn book, and spend some time singing and meditating upon the words in that song. They are powerful. And we hope that those words will do what we intend to happen in this sermon series, which comes to a close today, and that is that we would find comfort in Christ. Every June and every December, we take a break from our regular verse-by-verse preaching through books of the Bible in order to address or bring some truth to the church that the pastors have agreed together is important. And as we began thinking about June and praying about where our church is and what's going on in our world, it was obvious that this series about finding God's smiling face in a frowning providence was absolutely what we needed. While confrontation always has a place in the Christian life, we are fallen people in a fallen world. There are times when comfort is more important than confrontation. And this is one of those times. Look at everything going on in our world. We need comfort. We want the church, we want our church, we want our church members and even believers around the world to be in this time a calming voice in an alarming moment, in an anxious world. And we want also for our own hearts to be comforted because we see that as an incredible need right now. There are so many different things, forces, ideas pulling us to and fro. It seems that many, if not all of us, myself included, are operating in these moments under a low-grade anxiety or fear or frustration about what's happening in our world. So we need the comfort of God to help us and to calm us so that then we could also be people of comfort, not just people of confrontation. I'd like for you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about your regular quiet time. I hope that everyone here is in the habit of having a regular quiet time, some time during the day, morning or evening or some other time when you can focus upon God and his word, to spend time praying to him, to spend time hearing from him through your reading of the Bible, and to spend time meditating upon his good news that has been given to us in Christ. If you're not in that habit, let me encourage you to begin today. Not tomorrow, begin today. This evening, open your Bible, get away alone to a place where you can focus, and present yourself to the Lord as someone who needs comfort. Someone who needs wisdom and truth. That is an important discipline in the Christian life, often lost in times like these. But if you are in the habit or you get into the habit, I want you to think a little about what happens in that time and how often when you sit down in your place of quiet time, do you simply sit in the warm glow of Christ's comfort? If you're much like me, you probably find those times to be very few. It's not very often that you just sit and you drive everything else away from your mind except for the comfort of Christ in his gospel, of his sovereignty and his wisdom and his goodness, and you just sit and rest under his comfort. Oh, church, we need more of this. We don't have enough of this. Even in our quiet times, we're to be focusing upon him. We're distracted. There are too many sins weighing on our conscience that need to be repented of, and rightly so. There are too many tasks to complete in the day. I need to get moving. I need to just make my request so that God will help me do what I need to do. There are too many people, even as you hear the word of God land upon your heart in conviction and truth, there are too many people to set straight. There are too many worries to worry. There are too many fears to fear. And there we find ourselves giving very little time to the comfort of our own souls, just sitting with God and meditating upon his goodness. So we've wanted this month, I hope it has been for you, we've wanted this month to be full of comfort. The whole point of this series about finding God's smiling face in a frowning providence is comfort. Simply to slow down and to rest in his perfect care, his unending love, and his evident goodness to us in all things. And we bring this series to a close this morning by continuing to think about that, about God's continued comforting love in all troubles, as we look here at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. I do have a fear this morning as we come to this text, in fact, one verse of this text. I do have a fear that in our lives, perhaps even in our church and the wider Christian world, that this key verse is probably most familiar to you, which is Romans 8, 28, has been platitudinized. It has been drained of its eternal power as it's packaged up somewhat like a pithy greeting card. In difficult moments, when trouble comes, we feel the weight of temptation, somebody chimes in, well-meaning, and in fact, these words are true. Remember, God is working all things for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and then we stop. As that simple line, just pulled from its context, will bring some change to the situation, or it may comfort, and indeed it may, but it is drained of its comfort when we pull it out and apply it in that way. And so this morning we want to see this verse in its context, and in particular to see the way that God continues to comfort us with his love in the midst of or despite this theological trio of biblical reformed Christians throughout the centuries of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, particularly, I want you to see this morning the way that God smiles upon us despite the world, the flesh, and the devil. That truly, our God is a despiting God. In a fallen world, as fallen people, everything he does is despite the situation. Despite what the world may do, despite how our flesh may rage, despite how the devil may scheme, God's loving comfort remains, and I hope that we will be comforted with it this morning. As we look at those three pieces, God's smile over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In order for us to take a look at this, though, we need to set the stage a little by using Romans 8, 28, as well as 29 and 30. So let's begin there by just looking briefly at that section, and then we'll go somewhat verse by verse to see these different pieces or these different ways in which God smiles over us. Here's this well-known verse to most of us, Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those, not to everyone, but to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, who the Bible calls the elect, those that God has called to himself, those who belong to him, those who love him because he first loved them. And Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, unpacks this further in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, this is the first really key, sometimes difficult theological word in this text here. To foreknow someone, what does it mean that God foreknew us? It means that he set his love upon us. It doesn't mean that he simply knew that we would do something or that we would be something, or even that he would do something, but that he intentionally foreknew He set his love upon us. And in setting his love upon us, Paul says he also predestined us. He predetermined by securing salvation, not simply making it possible, securing it for us, that he would carry those who belong to him to the very end, and that they would be exactly what we need, conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, brothers and sisters. He would be the penultimate, the number one among the brothers and the sisters, the one who made their inclusion in the family of God possible because of who he is and what he has done. And then Paul goes on. He's continuing to comfort people who are hurting. He's setting the stage for ongoing comfort and help by saying in verse 30, "And these whom he predestined, he also called them." He did what was necessary. He didn't simply set up the world and leave it to run. He set up the world, and then he continues to work his world to his plan. He calls them. "And these whom he called, he also justified." He legally declared them innocent in his court of law, something that can never be undone, undoing the very problem that we face every moment of every day, and that is our enmity with God apart from Christ. And then he ends with this. This is the beautiful picture. This, I believe, is what God is doing by the ordination of protests and arguments and viruses and everything else in our world, causing us to long for a day when all of those things are put in their place. And we are finally and forever comforted perfectly in glory. That's why Paul says, "These whom he justified, he glorified." He ensured that they will be in his kingdom. They will be freed from their sin. We will receive glorified bodies and minds. We will become like him when we see him face to face. And we're looking forward. But what about now? This is that great gospel gap that we talk about in our church. So easy to talk about what the gospel has done in converting us, and one day the gospel will take us home. But what about the gospel gap in the middle? What about today? Is there comfort for today? Yes, there is. I want you to see that next in three parts. First, I hope that you will see God's smiling face despite the world. Look with me at verses 31 through 34. Paul goes on and he asks some rhetorical questions, and he begins with the fallen world system and what it can do to us. This fallen world system is the way the whole world has come under the curse of sin. The prince of the power of the air, the devil, whom we'll see at the end of our time this morning, continues to be a part of God's will, causing trouble and temptation. But this world system is where he focuses first, and he asks this rhetorical question: what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who is against us? The obvious answer is no one. No one can be against us if God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you hear the comfort? To people whose lives are being stripped away, their possessions are being stripped clean, they're being taken away to their deaths and persecuted and oppressed. And here's the comforting hope. The God of the universe, who did not even spare his own son, will surely give us all things in him. He continues with this approach or device of rhetorical questions. Notice what he says next in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is that key question of what the world system would like to do. What can they do, if anything? Namely, charge us. They can bring a complaint against us. They can tell a story about us. They can try to bring us into a court in order to convict us. Like in our judicial system, charges are brought, but they must be convicted. They must be brought to fruition. And so here is Paul's question. In the ultimate court, who will bring a charge of conviction against God's elect people? Only God can do this. He rules his court. No one comes into his court with their own agenda. Everyone comes into his court into his agenda. And this is a comforting truth first as we think about what the world can do. If you know anything about Christian history, you look back in past decades and centuries and you see what the world tried to do to Christians. The world is at odds with God and at odds with his people, always trying to bring a charge against them. And even though suffering may come, even though charges may be filed, the ultimate answer to that question is no one. Because, Paul gives a bit of an answer, God is the one who justifies. He is the one who justifies us. Who is the one who condemns, he asks. Now, this question is a little trickier in the context of what else is being said here, because it's a little difficult to understand what he means. He could mean two things. He could mean by that question, who is the one who condemns, in the sense, who out in the world has the power to condemn? But God alone. Who is that? And the answer, of course, would be no one. No one but God. Or he could be asking, who is the one who condemns? Pointing to God. He's the one who is in charge of condemnation. He is the one who justifies. Again, the answer would be who? God alone. So we have the same comfort of what God has done for us in Christ. The Christ Jesus is he who died, he says. Yes. Rather, he who was raised, he who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is our great comfort, is that the world system can do nothing to us because we belong to the God who rules over all. That is comforting truth if you have time for it. If you have a willingness to feed on it, if you have a willingness to embrace it and to run into it, this is the comforting truth. Let me try to bring this more home or a little clearer to our hearts. Look closely. Look closely at what Paul is saying. What is he saying about God, about his work in Jesus? Number one, that God in Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is he who justifies. That he is the one who declares legally righteous and innocent anyone he chooses. All on the basis of his grace, of Jesus' perfect work to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross in our place, and then to rise from the dead, number one. Notice what else he says next. Jesus is the living judge. God is the judge who does not condemn us, no matter how you ask and answer that question. He is the one, on the grounds of what Jesus has done, who does not condemn us. But then hear this last. Hear this, and don't underestimate it, like I so often do. He also intercedes for us. That means that Jesus is praying for us. Jesus, right now, is praying for us. Do you see this comprehensive picture of what Jesus has done for his people? He has done everything. What has he not done? And he continues to do everything that is needed. Indeed, as we see in the scriptures, Jesus is our perfect older brother. I've had some older brothers in my life. Have you had older brothers? Have you had big brothers who would look out for you? Now, when we think about Jesus being the big brother, I think maybe almost everyone in here, your mind goes one of two directions. When you hear Jesus is our big brother, you might be thinking, if you like to watch television, about that CBS reality TV show, Big Brother. Have you seen this, where all of the contestants come into a house, the house is covered inside and out with cameras, and there is this perspective of watching everything that happens meticulously. Those who love the show know every move, every lie, every alliance in the house. as they watch the story kind of unfold in real time. That's a show that has actually taken its name from George Orwell's novel, 1984. This idea that someone would be watching that closely, something that many of us in our country, we're not very happy about that prospect. We're doing everything we can to stop that from happening. We see it happening in other countries. But oh, you think the U.S. government or the Chinese government or whoever is a big brother? You don't know anything about big brother surveillance until you look to Christ. You think they see all? They don't see all. They can't see inside of our hearts. They can't see what lurks there. But he can. He is the ultimate big brother. And while that for some is shocking and alarming and fear-inducing, to those who know him, they are comforted. That God's cameras are everywhere. We are living beneath the face of God at all moments. He sees all. He knows all. He's ordaining all. He's working all. He is working everything for good. Why? Because he sees it all. That's one way you could go when you hear Big Brother. Another way that you could go is by thinking about the nonprofit organization, Big Brothers and Sisters. Have you ever been a part of this before? It's a program in which kids who need added support can have someone paired with him or her to be a big brother, big sister. They might go out maybe a couple times a month to throw ball or visit the mall and spend some time together as an influence to try to strengthen homes that need strengthening. Well, that's another kind of big brother. That's a big brother that's not watching you all the time, but is walking with you. In fact, I think it's interesting that Big Brothers and Big Sisters was actually founded in Cincinnati in 1904 by Ernest Porter, a native of Columbus and a graduate. I don't normally say this, I'm not a huge fan of the Ohio State University. Why am I telling you this? Because I want you to imagine Jesus in these two ways. He is the ultimate watcher. Nothing slips past his attention. He never sleeps. He never takes a water break. He never gets up to stretch. But he's also the ultimate walker. Being with us as our big brother, not only watching out for us. And this is comforting truth, because this is the big brother you want. This is the big brother you have never had. And it is beautiful. We see this reflected again about Jesus in the Gospels, in particular Luke 22. Do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter about his denial that was forthcoming? He said to him this, and listen to Jesus the big brother. Listen to the watcher and the walker at work in the life of one of his dear brothers. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He sees. He sees what's even happening in the spiritual realm where no eye can see. In the inner sanctum of the presence of God, to see what is going on within this relationship between Satan and the world, Satan and Peter. He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But what does Jesus say? I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Do you hear this? This is the ultimate big brother who is watching and controlling and walking. He sees what is coming, and he prays so that he knows what will happen, because he's orchestrating it. Why does Peter return from his denial? Because of his big brother. Because his big brother has been praying for him. His big brother has guaranteed his return. He will not let him go. He said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. No, not really. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times, denied that you know me. What a gracious big brother. all of the watching and all of the walking is happening in the midst of Peter's sin. Of all that the world would try to do to him, this is our hope. Jesus knows Peter will deny him because he sees, and Jesus knows he will return again because he prays. Friends, listen, we are pulled right now in many different directions of who to please. There's no shortage of voices demanding that you do what someone else thinks you ought to do. Say this, don't say that. Do this, don't do that. Wear this, don't wear that. Vote this, don't vote that. Well, what do we need? We need to align ourselves simply with our big brother. And we can do that by making our aim in all things, personal relationships, work, social media, home, our ultimate aim to please and glorify God and to bless other people. That's what our big brother is doing. That's what he's always doing. And he's able to do this because God is smiling on us despite the world. That's number one. Well, it feels like it took a long time to get there. Let's not take as long to get to the second two. God is smiling on us. Number two, despite the flesh. Now, in the Bible, there are a couple different ways to think about the flesh. Number one, we think about that as sin embodied. You think about that as your sinful nature, who you are. No one is inherently good. We're all inherently sinful. We're all totally depraved. Every part of us is tainted by sin. We're not as bad as we could be because God has guardrails up, but every part of us is tainted by sin. Another way is to think of the flesh as what comes out of that sinful nature, of those physical acts in the world, the fruit that people bear. So Paul turns now and he asks two more rhetorical questions. And we can see here that he's asking them in the context of what might fleshly happen to us. These people, I'm sure, are bombarded by fears, just like us, also living at least under a low-grade fear all the time of what might be lurking around the corner, living in a world that is at enmity with their God and with them. But Paul, the king of comfort, comes again. The king of calm asks one of these calming questions. To hearts that are afraid, who will separate us from the love of Christ? You see, that's where our hope is. Paul made that clear. Our hope is in the love of Christ. It's not in my love for him. It's in his love for me. Who will separate me from the love of Christ? I think what's going on here among these people and others is a fear that they're going to face something in the world that's going to deter them from their love for Christ. That they know their propensity to wander away, especially when things get hard. Not to endure, but to escape. And Paul comes in with this incredible truth, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives this string. Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution? Will famine or nakedness or peril or sword or anything else that can come against our bodies? Will they separate us from the love of Christ? You see, he knows what they're experiencing because he says it in verse 36, just as it is written, quoting the Old Testament, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered. There's no way out of the pen. We're being sent right down the chute to our deaths. But he counters verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Whatever kind of restriction someone makes upon our life, whatever kind of assault may come, by body or by weapon, whatever kind of persecution can be brought against us, if we were to have our homes burned down, Will that separate us from the love of Christ? No, it will not. The Bible is honest about the hard world that we are living in. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These are crazy days right now. I have to be honest. There have been moments as I have watched the events of our world, not just our country, unfold. And I'm only seeing a glimpse of it. I have wondered, is this the start of what I know to be the tribulation? A 7-year period of persecution and wrath upon the world? A time that I believe the church will endure, just as we're hearing here? I don't know. I don't know if this is the beginning of that time in which at the end Jesus returns for his 1,000-year reign and we reign with him. If it is, I want us to be ready. I want us to prepare. And if it's not, I see this moment the way I see all others, as an opportunity to prepare and to please our God no matter what comes into our lives. Paul speaks here of flesh, felt pressures that can provoke doubt in God's love. Have you felt those pressures lately? I'm sure you have. I'm sure that things have happened. You've watched them happen, or they've happened to you in the last 6 months. And you have, even if for a moment, thought, does God even love me? Why is this happening to me? Do you doubt? Of course you do. But what we can do with these comforting truths is we can even identify with the doubters of the Bible. I'm thinking this morning in particular about the father of the possessed boy in Mark 9. Do you remember this? Let me tell you just the marrow of what happened. And I want you to hear this, that you might identify with it. It will help us. He says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us. To Jesus, no one who understands what they're saying ever says to Jesus, if. You don't ever say to Jesus, if you can. There are no ifs with Jesus. And that's why Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And then you remember what the Father cried out? Oh, I believe. But please help my unbelief. That's where we're living, in this gospel gap. As people with remaining sin on our way somewhere, we are living in this middle time. This already but not yet. And we believe, but we still have unbelief. And so what do we need? We need the light of Jesus, of his love, to shine into the darkness of our doubts. We need him to turn the lights on, so that we can see what is really there. Namely, that he is really there. Do you remember times when you were a kid? Or if you are a kid, have you had times like these? And I hope by saying this I don't provoke you to times like these. I would have bad dreams as a kid. And I would wake up in the night in a little bit of a panic. And it would be mostly dark in my room. And I would be looking at the doorway over there. And you know when you wake up and everything's kind of fuzzy, like snow on a television screen. We don't really get that anymore. I don't know if that came from movies that I watched. Poltergeist was one that I remember, and it had that on the screen. When I would look out across my room, I would see that snow, and I would make out a little outline of someone in the doorway, and I was just frozen. What did I need? I need somebody to turn the light on. I need to get to the light, so that it can be flipped on and I can see, oh, there's no one there. Or my dad is there. Or my mom is there. We need this light to be flipped on for us. That's the only solution. And that's what Paul's doing here with these comforting truths. He's flipping the light on. He's calling us to turn on the light of Christ's love so that we can gain that redemptive perspective of God in the midst of our trouble. That's where comfort comes from. This is what we need. This is what will transform us from being people who tend to be most interested in confronting other people to people who are most interested in comforting other people. As we see the light come on and God helps us, he comforts us. This is the reality that we see in our world, at least shadowed a bit of what we see in the text, slaughtered all day. But there is another reality, a hidden reality that is true, that these folks here, even these folks here, need to know. And that is that God's loving light in Christ is winning victory even in the midst of slaughter. It does not change what he is doing. He is perfectly working his will right now, even in this crazy moment. So how do you turn that light on? Here's how you turn the light on. You have to connect your suffering to Jesus' suffering. You have to think about your suffering in light of his suffering for you. You have to see the way that what you're going through, he's going through with you, and he is making you like himself, your big brother, even in the midst of it. That turns the light on. We turn it on by looking at the comforting person and work of Jesus to see his love for you, his love for other people, even through real suffering. So far, God smiles on us despite the world. He smiles on us despite the flesh. And now the last piece of that important trio held by many, including William Cooper, who we've been hearing a lot about this month, is the devil. He is smiling on us despite the devil or anything else. You'll see here as we come to the end of our text, verses 38 and 39, that Paul is turning his attention to a little bit more of the spiritual realm, those things that we cannot see. And he's reminding us that there is a very real fallen spiritual dimension to God's world. It is happening in the unseen, but it is happening, and it is happening all the time. Many of us, including myself, we doubt, we forget. We think that our world is just running along as a physical place and God is somewhere. But we easily forget, much to the devil's liking, that he is at work. Now, we are not afraid of him. The devil is God's devil. He's a dog on a chain. And as long as he doesn't let go of the chain and you don't get too close, all will be well. But that doesn't mean that this still won't touch our lives in the midst of God's will for us. But here again, the comforting truth. Even if it does, even when it does, Paul is convinced, that's the word he uses. He wants you to use that word. He wants me to use that word. He says, I am convinced. I don't think. I don't hope. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, terms often used in Scripture to talk about perhaps levels of the spiritual world, authorities, sometimes they're called, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, more spiritual realm language, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is convinced of this spiritual realm, but he is convinced that God is smiling on us despite it, even over a devilish dimension. Quick recap of those few things we just read in those two verses. Human events, death, life. Superhuman events or spheres, angels, principalities. Afterwards, dunamis, powers, the word that he uses. Time, present or things to come. Space, height and depth. You see what Paul is doing? He's taking everything in created reality and he's rolling it up in one or two verses. All to make the point that there is comfort in Christ because none of those things will separate us. He has, to quote the African-American spiritual of the early 1900s, which was also echoed in one of our hymns today when we read about his hand holding the depths of the world, that he has got the whole world in his hands. You sing that, you know, by the bedside of kids, and that's a real shame. Because this is not a nursery rhyme. This is a song sung by people in real trouble, adults in real trouble. It's simple truth, like a mighty river is branching out into all kinds of streams, into life. If we will take hold of it, he's got the whole world in his hands. Why are we fretting? Why are we worried? Why are we afraid? Because that's who we are. But that's not who we're becoming. He's comforting us with his love. We need that simple truth to be exploded into our hearts and minds. This is what happened to William Cooper. This is the guy who wrote the hymn on which our preaching series this month is based. God moves in a mysterious way. That's where that line comes from. If you didn't notice that, we sang it today and you've heard it other places. That his face is smiling even in a frowning providence. This truth that he's got the whole world in his hands exploded in William Cooper's life. This is a man who endured incredible personal suffering, incredible depths of despair that few people in this room have experienced. But you hear what he says about it. That's why I want to bring our time to a close this morning with the challenge that you and I would be convinced with Paul. We need to use that word. We need to get there by grace. Are you convinced? Are you convinced of these comforting truths? Probably, like that father we read about in the Gospels, yes and no. We're going to keep striving together as a church to be convinced of the truth. But I want to leave you this morning with a poem from William Cooper. I want you to try to drive other thoughts away from your mind as you have been doing already this morning and hear these words from this man in the midst of deep despair, struggling forward by grace, finding the comfort of the gospel as he writes this. Listen carefully. I love the Lord is still the strain. This heart delights to sing. But I reply, your thoughts are vain. Perhaps 'tis no such thing. Before the power of love divine, creation fades away, till only God is seen to shine in all that we survey. In gulfs of awful night we find the God of our desires. 'Tis there he stamps the yielding mind and doubles all its fires. Flames of encircling love invest and pierce it sweetly through. 'Tis filled with sacred joy, yet pressed with sacred sorrow too. Ah, love, my heart is in the right. Amidst a thousand woes, to thee its ever new delight and all its peace it owes. Fresh causes of distress occur wherever I look or move. The comforts I to all prefer are solitude and love. Nor exile I prison fear. Love makes my courage great. I find a Savior everywhere, his grace in every state. Nor castle walls nor dungeons deep exclude his quickening beams. There I can sit and sing and weep and dwell on heavenly themes. There sorrow for his sake is found, a joy beyond compare. There is no presumptuous thoughts abound. No pride can enter there. A Savior doubles all my joys and sweetens all my pains. His strength in my defense employs, consoles me, and sustains. I fear no ill, resent no wrong, nor feel a passion move. when malice whets her slanderous tongue, such patience is in love. Our Father in heaven, you are the God of all comfort. It is our desire that we and others, even our enemies and opponents, would be comforted with real love. The love and mercy of your good news of Christ and all that he has done for us, we pray you would make it so. Cause us to be people of comfort, in comfort, people of comfort, who comfort. And make us to be people who are gentle, like our big brother who watches and walks all the while. We give you thanks this morning for your sovereignty, for your wisdom, for your goodness, that we might rest in you with no fear, no anxiety, no anger, because you are in control. You, the God of all comfort, with comforting love in every trouble, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.